Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Romans, chapter 5. The book of Romans, chapter 5. We are going to come back to this chapter for a few verses to begin our look today at, again, we're building a Christian worldview. As we have done this series, if you remember, we have tried to answer a series of questions. I've shared with you there are various ways to try to communicate a Christian worldview. I have chosen to break it up over six questions. First being, what is the source of our belief? If you were here in Sunday school, to go along with the idea of the cornerstone, you could also say that Scripture is that cornerstone for our belief. It is the standard. It is how we know about God, what His plan is that He has chosen to reveal. So the source of our belief is Scripture. Secondly, we looked at the idea of what is God's nature. Scripture never sets out to prove God's existence. Scripture presupposes God's existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have to understand Scripture is God's self-revelation. And we turn to Scripture to see this God we say we believe in. And so we spent some weeks defining God as He has revealed it in His holy word. Thirdly, we looked at the idea of the world. What is the origin? How did everything come into being? Did it create itself? Well, that's a logical impossibility. Is it blind chance? No, chance is not a thing. Chance describes mathematical possibilities. I believe Scripture clearly teaches that God created in six literal 24-hour days. And the Christian worldview has always espoused that. The problem comes is when Christians throughout the history of the church have tried to modify their view in order to fit what quote-unquote science says. If you have paid attention this past year, you see one of the problems with science. Nobody should wear a mask. Oh, you should wear one mask. Oh, no, you should wear two masks. It changes every time Dr. Fauci has Mexican food or Italian food, I guess. My point being is that science can never give a final definitive answer. Okay? And so when Christians try to tweak what the Bible says in order to bring in quote-unquote science from a human standpoint, you get divergent views that don't fall in line with Scripture. I believe Scripture speaks clearly to the issue. God said, let there be light, and there was light. There was morning and evening and whatever day it was. Now, if you have a problem believing that, you have a problem in Jesus being raised from the dead, Jesus being born of a virgin, Jesus coming back, and establishing in full the new heavens and the new earth. I've met Christians who cannot fathom that God created in six literal 24-hour days, but they have no problem believing that Jesus is going to come back and everything's going to be brought to final completion. They don't have a problem believing that, but you know that six literal 24-hour days, I just don't know. Beloved, when you begin to waffle on one, you're going to waffle the rest of the way. So that was third point. I didn't mean to preach that, but you needed to hear it again. Fourth, what is the problem with the world? Okay, if God created and God created everything good, we know something went wrong. What went wrong? That is, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. There was the fall. They did what God said don't do. The day you do this will be the day you die. It didn't take but that long for them to hide themselves, try to cover themselves, and begin blaming one another, blaming God. Sin entered in, and God gave a promise in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel, where He told the serpent, I'm going to bring one that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. The rest of the Scripture is the culmination of that promise. It is the outworking of that promise. We know in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. We have been spending most of our time on this point in this worldview building. What is the remedy for the world? Simply put, it is Christ alone. We spent some weeks looking at the gospel. And remember, I don't want you to miss what I'm about to say. The gospel is not what you do. The gospel is not asking Jesus into your heart. The gospel is not praying a prayer. The gospel is Jesus came, He lived a perfect life, He died a substitutionary death, He was buried, and He rose again. That's the gospel, and it's completed, it's done. Now that does have an impact upon us. The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. He gives us new life. He draws us to Christ. We repent of our sins. We believe on Christ. And the last couple of times we have been looking at this topic, we have noticed some glorious truths. Okay? We looked at one that dealt with the familial relationship. We were adopted into God's family. Not only were we saved, not only were we forgiven, but we have been adopted into the family of God. What glorious truth. We looked at one truth that dealt with the marketplace, that being redemption. We were sold under sin. We were slaves to sin. But Jesus came and redeemed us by His very blood. We've been redeemed. Well, last week we looked at the idea of being reconciled, a relationship picture. We have been restored to fellowship with God. There was the breach that drove us apart from God, and that was sin. And Jesus came for those who know Christ and took away their sin. And now we've been brought back together with God. We have been reconciled to Him. And then today we're going to look at another glorious truth. And these are not given in order of importance. They're not given in any specific order. But I did want to deal with this one last before we move on to next week. And this is the idea of justification. Justification. Now, look with me here at Romans 5, and we will read the first 11 verses again, like we did last week. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now, stop right there. And I want you to remember what we just read a little while ago when we read the entire chapter of Romans 4. So let your eyes go back up just a moment and let your eyes fall on verse 22. That is why his faith, again talking about Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together again. Father, as we have reminded ourselves where we are in this study, and we come back to this text today, we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would teach us truth, and that it would all redound to the praise of your glorious grace. You alone are worthy of praise and glory and adoration and fidelity. You have saved us by your grace, and we are so thankful. Teach us, mold us, shape us today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you see, from the text here, like we looked at last week, the ideas of reconciliation are absolutely explicit. They're clear in the text. Now, we're not going to go back and say everything from last week, but you know, you notice as that passage begins to trail off in verses 10 to 11, the idea of reconciliation is placarded. It is put out there clearly. In the same way, justification is in verse 1, and then again comes into play in verse 9. And in verse 1, I said, you've got to pay attention to that first word, therefore. And so he has just been talking about justification all through chapter 4 and even back into chapter 3. And we will notice that in just a little while. Listen to what I'm about to say. Justification is a major doctrine of the utmost importance for you and for me to understand today. This is a truth, I hope, at the end of our study, if you've never paid attention, if you've never understood it, perhaps you've heard me talk about it before. I have heard R.C. Sproul talk about this more times than I can count, and every time I hear it, my heart rejoices again. You know why? Because I still sin, as do each of you. I still fall far short of where I should be in the Christian life and where I want to be. And so when I am reminded of the doctrine of justification, I again thank God for His grace in Jesus Christ. And so we've got to understand this is a glorious truth. Just as adoption is the picture of a familial relationship between a father and children, just as reconciliation is a relational concept where two parties are brought back together, just as redemption is the picture of a marketplace picture, justification is a metaphor of a law court. A law court. What does justification talk about? Well, Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, and if you were here years ago on Wednesday nights, we walked our way through this confession. This is what it says about justification. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Now that's glorious, and we could unpack that a lot. Listen to the 33rd question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And remember, a catechism is a teaching tool. You ask a question, you get an answer. Here's the question. What is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's glorious. There are two things I want you to remember. If you're going to take down two words, you've got to take these words down, or you're going to mess up. Justification. I've told you these words before. We've heard them in both of these. We've seen them in these texts, and we're going to look at them again. Okay. First, it's a fancy term, imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Imputation. Imputation. It's vital to the Protestant understanding of justification. Now, what does imputation mean? It means it is something counted to you. Okay? It is counted to you. Now, if I was going to be extremely generous on August the 22nd, the day after my birthday, is Pooh's birthday. And so I go to Pooh and I say, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to hand you my credit card, as crazy as this is. And I want you to go take it and I want you to go shopping. She can go to the department stores or get on Amazon or go wherever she goes. And she can buy and buy and buy. And everything she purchases is going to be charged to that account. Who's going to be paying for that account? I'm going to be paying for that account. Now, I hope I don't have to take out a loan to do it. But it's going to be charged to my account. Who is the one receiving the benefits? Sheila's receiving the benefits. That's a picture of imputation. It's charging. It's crediting. Her purchases are credited to or charged to my account. And my payments are charged back to that account to wipe out the debits. That's the picture of imputation. Second word, we have it in our bulletin that we're going to start reusing again in a few weeks. The Latin is sola, S-O-L-A. The English is alone. We believe in justification by faith alone. Sola fide. Now, by God's providence, you may not know this, but God's providence is we're doing this sermon today. On October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, a thesis was statement, he nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. We celebrated the 500th anniversary of that in 2017. Now, back then, they didn't have Twitter and Facebook and Instagram, and they didn't have email. They didn't have the Pony Express. So it played out over the next 3.5 years where he finally had to go and stand before the Imperial Diet, or the council meeting, if you will. It's a Congress, more or less, where he had to answer for what he was preaching and teaching. That was May the 18th. 1521. Today is 500 years since he did that. And he was asked, will you recant of your teaching? And that's where he made his famous statement where he would not recant unless he was convinced by scripture or reason. He could not, he would not violate his conscience. He would not recant his writings and teachings. You probably have heard him say, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. So what was it he was driving at? Luther said this, and I want you to pay attention. He said, sola fide, or the idea that we are justified by faith alone, is the article upon which the church stands or falls. In other words, if we mess this up, if we mess up the idea that we are justified by faith alone, we throw the gospel out the door. We don't have the gospel. Remember, Martin Luther came out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church belief was, when you are baptized, grace is infused in you, it's poured out into you, and I have grace until I commit mortal sin. And when I commit a mortal sin, it kills that grace. And now I have to go back to try to earn my acceptance with God based on what I do. And so I have got to say Hail Marys, I've got to pray, I've got to engage in penance, I've got to confess my sins to a priest. It's treadmill, treadmill, treadmill. Because that grace was infused, it was poured into me, but I lost it by my sin. And now I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to get it back. And when Martin Luther had the truth of the gospel dawn on him, he said, it's not infused grace that saves me. It is the grace of God alone in Christ that is charged to me. It's imputed to me. So, if you and I miss imputation, and if you and I miss grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that word alone changes everything. We mess up the gospel. Now, in the 1990s, there was an attempt to where Protestants and Catholics tried to nail down several things in order to try to somehow reconcile the fellowships. But you know what they never did away with? The idea of infused grace. And the Catholics would not accept sola. Because the moment you say it is imputed and it is sola, the Catholics say, we can't go along with that. And some of the Protestants that embraced that effort were in effect nullifying the truth of the gospel. Beloved, I can't stress enough, you and I must get this right. If this is the article upon which the church stands or falls, if we miss this, we miss the gospel. And without the gospel, who will be saved? No one. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So we've got to get that right. John Calvin said that sola fide is the hinge upon which everything turns. If we mess it up, we mess up salvation, we mess up the gospel. And remember, what we're looking at is, how is a righteous God, holy, just, perfect in all of His ways, how does He reconcile sinners to Himself without violating His justice? How does that happen? Well, the only way it could happen was to deal with their sin and to get them a righteousness. That's the only way. And beloved, that is accomplished by the person and the work of Christ. God sent His Son into the world, taking on flesh. He lived a perfect life according to the law of God, under every law, never a selfish thought, never a sinful word, never a sinful desire. And He achieved a righteousness. He didn't need it. He was already righteous. He achieved a righteousness that would be counted to His people by faith alone. And then He went to the cross. And on the cross, our sins and our wickedness were charged to His account. Although He never sinned, He suffered as if He committed all of our sins. So there is a double imputation, a double charging. Again, let me read these words to you out of the London Baptist Confession. He says, well, they say when they wrote this, not by imputing faith itself, The act of believing or any evangelical obedience to them is their righteousness. Listen to this. How does God justify? By imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. You understand what He's saying? He's saying when God declares us just, and that's what justification is, it is a declaration, and it has absolutely nothing to do with if we still sin or not. Okay? You got to understand that. It has nothing to do with our obedience. It has nothing to do with anything we could do or we didn't do or anything else. It's only for the sake of Christ and the glory of God has He taken our sins and put them on Jesus while He's on the cross. And then He takes that perfect righteousness and then He credits it to us. And so when God sees us now, He's not blind to the fact that we sin. He is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And we're going to talk about that beginning next week when we talk about sanctification. That's a completely different doctrine. But our sanctification flows from this. God will sanctify those He justifies. And justification is a one-time, never repeated act whereby God declares us just. Again, let me give you the analogy before we go to the Scripture. Okay? We're going to get the Scripture. I promise. All of you were alive when O.J. Simpson was tried. Okay? I've used this analogy before. Whether you believe he did it or not makes no difference in the eyes of the court. I think he did it. Okay? I do. But it doesn't matter what Ken says. Because the court said he was what? Not guilty. He was declared just in the eyes of the court. Period. He can never, ever be tried for those murders again. Because he's already been tried once and found not guilty. You know why God will never condemn us for our sins? Because He declares us not guilty, but justified. Why? Because He already poured out wrath for that on Jesus. And He's already declared us righteous because He has clothed us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's why when you and I sin, we don't have to be given over to despair or discouragement. Oh my gosh, God's mad at me. He's angry with me. He's tired of me. No, He already dealt with that on the cross. He already dealt with it. You've been adopted, you've been reconciled, you've been redeemed, and you've been justified. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, it's done, right? Now, is this a biblical idea? That's the question. It sounds good. Is it biblical? That's the question. Well, of course it's biblical. Where have you been all these years? Okay? Turn with me to Genesis 15. Let's just go through a brief excursion. Genesis 15. Remember in Genesis 12, and we could start there, but we're not going to for the sake of time. Genesis 15, God has already called out Abraham from His people. Genesis 15, God is going to make a covenant with Abraham. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6 is key. If you don't underline this verse, do it now. Okay? And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There's the first explicit text in Scripture. Righteousness was counted to Abraham through faith. It was imputed to him. It was counted to him. Look with me at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So you see how David writes here, the one whose transgression is forgiven, who's wiped away, whose sin is covered by a sacrifice. Blessed is the one or the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. God doesn't count our sins against us any longer when we're in Christ. When redemption has been made, He doesn't count them against us. Why? He's already counted them against Jesus. Now, we know that on this side of the cross. David didn't understand everything on the other side. He just knew Scripture teaches this idea of imputation. Every time they had a high day of atonement, remember when we looked at this? They would lay their hands on the head of the scapegoat, and they would confess their sins, and they would drive the scapegoat out in the wilderness. What are they doing when they lay their hands on the head? They're counting their sins. They're confessing their sins. And the goat symbolically is the one bearing the sin and is driven out into the wilderness, carrying it away. Just as they would lay their hands on the head of the animal that was sacrificed. There's the idea being built in of charging or counting or imputing sin. Look with me at Psalm 106. Psalm 106. The background of this psalm, as you're turning there, if you're wanting to go back and read it later, go back and read sometimes the first 9 verses of Numbers 25. The first 9 verses of Numbers 25. Here we will read just a few verses, Psalm 106, verse 28. And this is recounting the history of the wickedness of the people of Israel. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Again, you see the idea, it was counted as righteousness. By faith, he did what he knew was right, and he intervened. And God counted it. It was imputed. Look with me over at a very familiar text, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We won't read the whole chapter. We will just begin reading part way through and then not read all the way through. Look at verse 4. Isaiah 53, 4. And this is describing the work of the Lord Jesus. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Look at this. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see that glorious picture in verse 11? You see it all through there, implied. But when you get to verse 11, out of the anguish of the suffering servant's soul, God's going to see it and be satisfied. The servant's going to propitiate God's wrath. He's going to absorb it. He's going to satisfy it. And then he is going to account us righteous as he has borne our iniquities. You see the idea of double crediting. Now, look with me over the book of Romans. Let's just go to the New Testament. Romans 3, and there's a lot of passages we could look at all through the New Testament, because when we get to the New Testament, especially in the epistles, what they're doing is they're looking back at the work of Jesus, his life, and they are explaining and teaching it to the church. That's what they're doing. And so all through Pauline epistles, those that Paul wrote and others, they are talking so much about the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and everything Jesus accomplished. And so when we get to Romans, look with me beginning at verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a glorious text. What a glorious text. Remember what he's doing. He's saying God's righteousness doesn't come through the law. It comes through the gospel. It comes through Jesus. Now the law and the prophets all bear witness to it. As we've walked through the Old Testament, it was all pointing ahead. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. And God is righteous in everything that He does. The righteousness of God comes to all who believe in Jesus through faith. As God the Father put forth Jesus to be that sacrifice that would absorb all of His wrath against sin, because God cannot deny Himself. He has to remain just. If there's the slightest change in God, He's not immutable and He's not God. But He is immutable. He doesn't change. He is the I Am. He doesn't change in any shape, fashion, or form. And so he is just, but he's also the justifier, the judge that looks at us and no longer says, "You guilty sinner, get out of my sight. You violated the law." What does he say? "My child, you're just. I declare you righteous. You're justified." "Well, God, how do you do that?" "Because your sins were poured on my son. And the righteousness that he achieved is yours." "But God, what did I do to deserve this?" "Nothing. You can't. As a matter of fact, you deserve just the opposite. But God says, because who I am, you're saved. You're saved." All through here. Now look with me as we move into chapter 4. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." What text is that again? Remember me telling you a little while ago, you better circle that text. It's Genesis 15:6. Paul quotes that same text in Genesis, as he does multiple times throughout his letters. Then he says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the," what? "Ungodly." Now you see that phrase, "ungodly"? Remember when we look over at chapter 5, verse 6? "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 5. "His faith is counted." It's counted. "To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift." They're not credited. They're what's due him. "But to the ungodly," the one who believes in God, "his faith is counted as righteousness." Verse 6, "just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Did you read that text earlier? Yes, you did. If you looked at Psalm 32, 1 to 2, that's it. Psalm 32, 1 to 2. Verse 9, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted?" And then he continues on all through the rest of this chapter talking about counted, 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 counted. I'm going through this to show you, beloved, it has always been by faith. And that faith is the means whereby the righteousness of God is credited to our account. It's credited to us. It's counted to us. Look with me at Galatians. We're marching toward the end of our time together. Just bear with me just a few minutes. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 15. Galatians 2, 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Look down at chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's Genesis 12. And just for your record, Genesis 15:6 is quoted in Galatians 3:6. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the law, from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, through those texts, you see it over and over again. We're not justified by the law. We're not justified by the law. We're justified by grace in Christ. Jesus became a curse for us as He hung on the tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to us in Christ Jesus. How does it come to us? By what we do? By faith alone. By faith alone. Turn with me to one more text, Titus 3. Look with me at Titus 3. And as you're turning there, I'm going to give you one you need to go in your Bible and circle. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we're going to look at Titus 3, and then we're going to be done. Titus 3. Titus 3. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, it's a beautiful word, isn't it? But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved, I hope you've seen, and we've not looked at every passage, okay? I promise you, we have not looked at every passage, but I hope you have seen clearly. When you and I are building a Christian worldview, okay? And we understand, we go through those things where we talk about Scripture's our standard, and God is the one who created, and God is the one who upholds and ordains, and He leads and He guides. And then we stop and we see what the problem in the world is. It is not a lack of education. The biggest problem, the root under it all, is sin. Sin entered in when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and it spread to all men. We're all sinners. We've all been there naturally. Here and in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about what we were before we knew Christ. And God gave great promises in the Old Testament, and as time marched on, they became fuller and fuller and fuller. And then Jesus came, sent by the Father, born of a virgin, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, kept the law in every single respect. Ricky was talking this morning about how we all have this picture of Jesus lowly, meek, and mild in the manger. He wasn't lowly, meek, and mild when he went in that temple on two occasions with a whip of cords and drove out the money changers. He wasn't meek and mild in Matthew 23 when he stood against the religious leaders and says, "Woe to you, you whitewashed tombs, you hypocrites, you brood of snakes." Now that would offend a lot of people in churches today. Oh, Jesus said that? Yes, and he never sinned. Because he alone was righteous in indignation. And then he went to the cross, and on the cross, he bore our sin. He bore our shame. God poured his wrath out on Jesus. And he was buried, and he rose again in power on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. And the Spirit was poured out. And when the Spirit was poured out, what happened? We were born again. We were adopted. We were justified. We were reconciled. We were redeemed. We are being transformed in our lives. We're not perfect. We still fall short and we still sin. Why don't we despair? Because we look back to what Jesus has accomplished for us and it's finished. We're just. It's a one-time declaration. God did it. God said it. He's redeemed us. He's adopted us. And we look forward to the promise that one day He will return. That is our only hope of being saved. It is not, well, I go to church and I try to do good things. And I engage in this effort and I give money and I teach Sunday school and I preach and I lead the singing or I sing in the choir or I keep tend of all the church grounds or I do anything else. Beloved, it's only by grace in Christ through faith and all that marked by one word, alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? And that's good news. Because if it depends upon me or you, we're in trouble. That's not good news. We couldn't earn our salvation. We couldn't keep our salvation 5 minutes. But beloved, if God accomplishes it, and God upholds us, and God keeps us, we can live lives of joy no matter what comes into our lives. No matter what happens. Do you know Christ? If not, I beg you today to flee to Christ and He will save you. Let's pray.